Tonight's reading is Genesis chapter 30, verses 25 to 43. This can be found on page 29 of the Church Bibles. That's page 29, Genesis 30, starting at verse 25. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away, that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children, for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you, and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats. And they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later, when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks towards the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys.
Let us pray. Our dear gracious God, please give us humility and patience so that when we find the Bible difficult to understand, we may not turn away from it and from you and your words. Please make us patient and persistent readers and hearers. And please teach us by your Spirit that we may know you, our great God and Saviour. Amen. Amen. Well, many people within churches today have the painful experience, at some times at least, of living in two contradictory worlds. This is not a universal experience, but it's a frequent one. If it's not your experience yet, it may be one day, and perhaps you might meet somebody who has had this experience, and you might need to try and help them in some kind of way. To live in two worlds is to be caught between two worlds, to live in two worlds. I've described them in the sermon outline as private chaos and public respectability. But the most important distinction, I think, is the living caught between two different worlds, a private world and a public world. So, for many people, they feel that their own private world is a messy world, but when they come to church, they live in an ordered world, a world of public respectability. In their own lives, matters often seem grey, whereas in public, in church, things are more black and white. They may feel, you may feel, sometimes that your private life, your private ambitions and hopes and fears and failures are a failure, whereas when you come to church, you have to at least look as if everything's all right. People ask you, how are you? They don't actually want to know the answer to that question. You're meant to say, everything's fine, thank you. How are you? They say, everything's fine, thank you, and you can get on with the business of life. In our private world, we may feel that we're surrounded by difficult choices, or indeed sometimes that we have no choice at all. Whereas in public, at least, it looks as if we have some attractive options before us. The private-public distinction often happens within marriage. So a couple can be in a private hell in their marriage, while from the outside everything looks quite plain and normal. It happens with raising children. They're little rat bags, but you dress them up nicely when you take them out. Dear, don't kick that lady. In our private world, sometimes God seems far away, whereas on Sunday, with our friends at St. Helens, God seems to be present. In private, some people face the pain of infertility. In public, we all have 2.5 perfect children. In private, our world is a world of deception, lies, complicated truths, and emotional trauma. Whereas in public, we subscribe to simple truths, reasonable rationality, modernity. And the painful contrast is between trying to live in two worlds really, that is, living in a private world which is not a perfect world, and yet having to appear in public, at work, or with our friends, or at church, as if things are going really well. And the difficulty is we can't deny the reality of either. We could, I guess, try to turn off our private world and just live as public people with public personas of happiness and success and cheerfulness and so forth, but that is too painful to do. Or we could live as if our private reality was the only reality, but that is also too painful. But for some people, the tension between these two worlds leads to personal hypocrisy, or the feeling that I am different, or we must all be hypocrites. The tension between the private world and the public world is the tension between the way we act automatically and the way we present in public. I was once asked when I was speaking at a Christian convention in Australia by one of the people who was attending how I avoided pride as a convention speaker. I replied, the answer is very easy. I just think of the gap between the way I live and what I talk about in the convention. She stared at me with some amazement. But let me tell you that normally in polite society I'm a reasonable and thoughtful person, but my true private character comes out when I'm driving a motor car. You see, I know all about grace and I know all about loving my neighbour, but all those deep realities which I preach about with some enthusiasm disappear the moment the engine is turned on. I found myself going above the speed limit. It doesn't happen very often, but it did a few times. And so you know what I did? I then, having driven for about, I think, 10 miles above the speed limit, I then drove another 10 miles below the speed limit, justified by works, you see. And I thought if the police saw me, they would say, well, he was speeding before, but now he's going much more slowly, so we'll let him off. Another night, I discovered myself driving through a red light. Not actually through the light itself, but through the crossing where the light was. So you can imagine what I did. The next green light, I stopped. You think to yourself, he's a loony. And you're right. In private, I am. But in public, I'm a really... respectable and boring person. Or take the fact, and this is a most amazing truth, I don't know quite how it happens, but every time I'm driving somewhere and I'm in a hurry, other people come out, especially to get in my way. They don't only come on the road, they come exactly in the lane, exactly in front of me. It is so stupid of them. And I do on occasion lose my temper. Fortunately, I don't have a parrot, or a wife, or children, only a dumb poodle. So no one knows that I lose my temper, but I do. And isn't that stupid? Here I am, a patient principal of a college, losing my temper with somebody who's driving in my way. Well, that's part of the gap between my private chaos and my public respectability. And I guess some people in churches feel that very deeply. I certainly know at St. Jude's, where I worked, it was almost an infallible rule that every parent thought to themselves that other people's children were well behaved and their own children were not doing very well. And I used to think, isn't it amazing? They're sitting there thinking that, and the person next to them is thinking exactly the same thing. Or people think that other people's marriages are perfectly happy. And they alone know the pain of an enduring marriage that is failing. When I was a teenager and not yet a Christian, I used to wonder why other people seemed to be so decisive. And I then read a book by Dag Hammarskjöld, who was Secretary General of the United Nations, called Markings, a very helpful book, not particularly Christian, but he pointed out that what we see in other people is the results of their decisions, where actually what we feel is our own indecisiveness. Very interesting, isn't it? We see other people acting on what they've decided to do, but we actually feel within ourselves our indecisiveness, if that's a word. And the gap between our private lives, our private selves, and our Sunday selves is perfectly expressed in a wonderful novel by L.P. Hartley called The Perfect Woman, where the family, the marriage has gone through an extraordinary time of turmoil. On the last page, everything is over, and he describes the husband and wife and their two children meeting in the hall of the house with their stiffened Sunday faces heading off to church. So we're still respectable. We've survived the storm. Well, the tension between these two worlds, the private world and the public world, is increased by false gospels. If the gospel we've heard is that God is a God who solves all our problems and relieves all our distresses and makes life easy and predictable, then we'll be so aware, so painfully aware of the gap between how we actually experience God's grace in our lives and actually the way we're meant to function in church. And one of the false gospels which is so destructive is that of sanctification by respectability. Because polite middle-class people, of course, don't grow more holy, they just become more guarded. And one of the lovely things of meeting people in old age is that all those self-restrictions have gone and they are finally saying what they actually think. I've got two splendid aunts who do that. They've been pleasant all their lives and now their bitterness is coming out. Well, to be aware of the tension is a good thing, because it's the tension of the reality of sin and the reality of grace. Let's turn to our text and find Jacob's two worlds. Jacob's two worlds. Let's pick it up at Genesis chapter 30, verse 25. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." And the bad world, the difficult world that we meet first of all with Jacob is the world of the consequences of his sin. Why is Jacob in Haran and not in the Holy Land? The answer is, there are many answers actually. One is that he tricked Isaac, his father, and infuriated his brother Esau by pinching Esau's blessing, so Esau decided to kill him. So that's in Genesis 27, verse 44. So why is Jacob in Haran? He's still facing the consequences of bad things that he did, at least from Isaac and Esau's point of view. He's also in Haran because his father Isaac sent him there so that he would not marry a Canaanite, but a relative, 28 verses 1 to 4. He's still in Haran because he was tricked by Laban. You remember that he wanted to marry one daughter and Laban gave him the other one, so he's been there 14 years, ended up with two wives, one he didn't want and one he did want, and then facing all the conflict of family life. We can describe these 14 years in Jacob's life as the Laban years, where the trickster has been tricked and the deceiver has himself been deceived, where the manipulative Jacob has been outmaneuvered, where the ambitious Jacob has been humbled. So Jacob is living in Haran in bitterness, living with the consequences of his previous actions. And one of the sad things about life is that though God may forgive us absolutely for our sins, we still have to live with the consequences. If you've murdered somebody, God will forgive you if you repent, but that won't bring the person back to life. If you've ruined somebody's life with a lie, you can't go back and undo it. Their life remains ruined. And we can ruin other people's lives and ruin our own lives. And although God will forgive us and accept us absolutely and completely, without any qualification, though we are saved by grace, we still have to live with the consequences of our actions. So Jacob is living in this world of consequences, but also a world of faith in God's promises. It's not that he's living in one or the other. He's living in both worlds at the same time. Look at verse 25 again. "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country." Well, what does Jacob mean? He means back from Haran to the Holy Land, what we call the Holy Land, the land given to Abram and Isaac and to Jacob. So although he's living in Haran, he still knows that he belongs somewhere else. He is dislocated, not just nostalgic for home, the way we might be nostalgic for home, but nostalgic for God's promise and God's blessing. "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country." And Jacob still also knows of the blessing of God. Indeed, in verse 27, Laban says, "I've learnt by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." Or verse 30, Jacob said, "The Lord has blessed me wherever I turned." At the end of the chapter, verse 43, Jacob increased greatly, flocks, servants, camels, and donkeys. And if you like, the world of Jacob's sadness is infertility, and the world of Jacob's blessing by God, faith in God's promise, is a world of fertility. Jacob lives with his consequences, the consequences of his character and his actions. We can't change our character overnight. We can't undo our actions. We can't undo the past, the ambiguity, the false steps, the stresses of the past. But what Jacob is doing, you see, he's living in the world of the consequences of his actions and his sin and so on. But he's also decided, though he can't undo the past, that he will live for the future. Now that sounds trite, but what it means, of course, is that he will live for God's future. That he'll risk his all on the promises of God, of his own home and his own country. And yet here's the ambiguity of Jacob, that he also secures that promise of prosperity by slightly dodgy means. And now we come to the subject you've all been waiting for, speckled sheep. What Jacob does is to create a futures market for himself and then manipulates the future. He does it in terms of speckled and spotted sheep and goats, and I guess that's as likely a futures market as any other. Indeed, it seems more reliable than others people play around with. Now, I should explain that I'm not an economist. The last maths exam I did, I got 5 out of 100. Even I could work out that wasn't very good. I think it was for a neat margin, as a matter of fact. I'm not an economist nor a geneticist, so if I'm getting the sheep and the goats mixed up, then please forgive me. What's happened is this, that Jacob has worked for Laban for 14 years to pay for 2 wives. He now wants a new arrangement, a new partnership, so he can get some money to take away with him, or rather some flocks to take away with him. He wants a partnership, a kind of joint venture, or you might think of it as working for wages, now not for wives, but for his very own sheep and goats. You need to know that way back in Genesis, sheep are white and goats are black. Sounds a bit like an American gangster movie, but that's the way it is. Sheep are white and goats are black. And the deal is that Jacob will take the plain sheep and goats and make them produce multicoloured sheep and goats. Let's pick it up at verse 32. You shall not give me anything, but if you'll do this for me, I'll again pasture your flock, which he does for 6 years, and keep it. That means look after it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, they shall be my wages. So my honesty shall answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted as stolen. Well, Laban says this sounds like a good program. Let it be as you've said. He doesn't let Jacob do the sorting out. Quite right. You wouldn't trust Jacob for a moment. You'd never buy a used goat from Jacob, I can tell you. But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted. Speckled means there's a little kind of bit of white or black, and spotted means there's a big bit of white or black. Everyone that had white in it and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. And of course the plan is to keep 3 days' journey between the two flocks, so no hanky-panky can go on. 3 days' journey is enough to tire the most amorous sheep or goat, at least in those days. I suppose we've bred more active ones nowadays. And Jacob does 2 things. First of all, he takes the plain sheep and goats and makes them produce multicoloured sheep and goats. He is following the best practice of his day, I might say. The theory was that if sheep and goats bred while looking at a variety of colours, they'd produce a variety of coloured offspring. Indeed, that myth has been around even in the Western society until quite recently. The idea was if you thought about somebody handsome or beautiful, you might produce a better baby. My mother tried that. And I don't know really what was happening. It may be that Jacob actually had a good eye for sheep and goats. Or it may be that God did a miracle. And God's purpose was to bless Jacob and provide him with a large flock as he left. But whether it was Jacob's good eye or God's generous blessing, the result is that Jacob gets away with most of the flock and Laban is left with just a few. But the second thing that Jacob does is to sort out the stronger and the weaker of the flock. And so the feebler, the weak ones would be Laban's and the stronger ones would be Jacob's. Very sensible thing to do. So I love Jacob because he has a firm trust in God's promise, but also helps things go the way he wants to go. There's a splendid book by Kate Atkinson where she describes a Christian, and I hope you won't be offended by this quotation. Janice smelt of piety and coal tar soap. She'd recently become a Christian, one of those who used the Bible to fill in the spaces where their personalities should have been. It's a great view of Christians, isn't it? We have Bibles rather than personalities. Well, Jacob wasn't like that, was he? He was a real character, a real person, a real human being, and God dealt with him as a real human being. So Jacob is living in the world of living with the consequences of his actions, but also trying to exercise faith in God's promise and trust in God's word. So as a matter of fact, though I've been talking about two worlds, Jacob lives in one world, doesn't he? Where the focus of his attention is not on his past mistakes, but on the certain promise of God. My own home and country, the blessing of God. And Jacob's confidence in this, of course, comes from the promise of God. Return to the land of your fathers and I'll be with you. The prayer of Isaac, his father, may God give you of the dew of heaven. The promise of God, may God Almighty bless you, may he give you the blessing of Abraham, that you may take possession of the land. And we find Jacob's great desire for God's blessing, Jacob's single-hearted focusing on God's blessing in that great story of wrestling Jacob in chapter 32, where his statement is, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So Jacob's life may be in a mess, but he is determined to hang on to the promise of God whatever happens. That's what faith is like. It's believing God's promise no matter what happens around you and what's happened in the past. It is to be optimistic about God, to believe that there is a good God and that the good God wants to bless you. That's what it is to live by faith. That's part of what it is to live by faith. Because God's great passion, God's great desire is to fill all our lives with every blessing that we can take. And he's never stingy, always generous, always giving. And sometimes our lack of faith means we dare not hope in a generous and giving God. No, despite the confusion and failure of Jacob's life, he risks his life on the goodness and generosity and grace of God. And the grace of God doesn't just mean the great works of God in history, such as the calling of Abram, or the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The grace of God also means the way in which God brings those great historic blessings into our lives deeply and personally. I heard of a couple who were converted here in London. Their chihuahua was ill. They weren't Christians. There was a church running a healing service across the road. They took their chihuahua, the chihuahua was healed, and they were converted. Imagine God bothering to heal a chihuahua in order to bring that couple to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, there was a great story I heard recently. You need to understand that in Australia the word drip means an idiot or something like that. This fellow had been in a car accident. He was in hospital, very ill indeed. The nurse came in. And he had a drip into his arm. She looked at the drip, you see, and she said, that drip won't last long, meaning the drip was about to stop working. He heard these words and thought he was talking about her. And he was so desperate to think he was about to die that he called out to God and was converted. What a useful nurse to have around the place. That drip won't last long. And I'm sure, I hope, you've experienced the blessings of God. Not just God's great blessings to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ fulfills every promise of God. As you receive Jesus Christ, you receive all of God's blessings. But those wonderful miracles of grace, where God's patiently at work in your life, trying to bring you more and more joy and happiness in Jesus Christ. The little surprises that prayers you haven't even bothered to pray that God answers. Or prayers you've been praying for a long time that God finally answers. That's what it is to experience God's grace in our lives. And what Jacob is doing is trusting in God's promise of the land and prosperity, trusting in God's promise to Abram, and risking his all on God being true to his word. Now, what are we to make of Jacob wanting to go back to the Holy Land and experience God's blessing there? Well, you might find it helpful, which is a polite way of saying, please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. When you read through the Old Testament, I remember reading through the Old Testament before I was a Christian, thinking it was largely about real estate. But we gained some very interesting insights into what was going on in the Old Testament in Hebrews chapter 11. It's page 1211 in this Bible here. By faith, chapter 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So he's living in the promised land, but only in tents, not kind of settled there. Verse 10 explains why. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The same point is made in verses 13 to 16. Next paragraph. These all died in faith, not having received the thing promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to the land, you might think, well, they've got what was promised. But actually, they're just seeing the land as a pale reflection of that heavenly city, the heavenly country, the heavenly Jerusalem, which God has prepared for all believers. They're seeing a land and living in a land, but seeing the land points beyond itself to our future, that is, a new heaven and a new earth. So the point of going back to the land, to my own home and country, is not that that's all God's going to give me, but if I receive that land, that's a sign that I want the bigger blessing of God, the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So this is not a prosperity gospel, but a gospel of God's great blessing in the future for the saints of the Old Testament, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and for ourselves. That's a very important clue to reading this part of the Old Testament. The second is, although Jacob is looking for blessing, of course, as you've discovered, as you've been through some of the stories, one of the great things that happens is the great test of faith that's going on. They're promised the land, but they don't receive it. They're promised lots of children, but they experience infertility. They're promised blessing, but experience poverty. So this is what it's like to live under the blessing of God. Often our faith is tested. So please don't think that if God doesn't answer all your prayers tonight, that he's let you down. God is testing your faith, boasting of your faith, as he does when he boasts of Job's faith. And there's another clue as well when we contrast Jacob's depending on God's blessing with the story of his brother Esau. Turn over the page to Hebrews chapter 12. and verses 15 to 17, page 1213. If we have the examples of faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews, we have the warning of unbelief here in Hebrews chapter 12. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Jacob, by foul means or fair, is determined to get the blessing of God. He is risking his all on God's promise being true, on God keeping his word, and on God being a God who blesses, who gives, a God of grace, a God of generosity. For Jacob knows, as we know, that we are saved by grace. Grace is the key to the one world of God in which we live. Grace is the key that brings those two worlds together. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Yes, you and I have to live with the consequences of our bad character and our past actions. We are not squeaky clean. But as God accepted and indeed chose Jacob, so Jacob is the key to the character of God's family. By grace you've been saved through faith. And God's family, God chooses, not the successors, but the failures, not many wise, not many of noble birth. But God chose even things that are not to bring to nothing things that are. And we find God's acceptance of people, perfectly expressed, of course, in the Gospels, in the way Jesus treated people. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, because you're waiting until you sort out your life, don't wait any longer. Become a believer in Jesus Christ tonight. Because God welcomes you, invites you, entreats you by his grace and generosity. And we are saved not by sorted out lives, but by trusting in God's grace. Or if you think that you're a second-class Christian and other Christians are first-class Christians, my advice is get to know them. You'll discover that they are as full of sin as you are, that we all are saved sinners, for we're all saved by grace. Or if you do become involved in the life of the church and you suddenly discover that the church isn't full of lovely people at all, but many Christians are in fact selfish, manipulative and possessive, don't say the Bible didn't tell you that was true. Don't say, oh, isn't that shocking? We've got a church full of sinners. I'll have to leave. The church is full of hypocrites? Quite right. Come and join us. You belong. You'll feel quite at home. On the other hand, of course, if you think you're an arrived Christian, you've achieved a certain Christian status, a kind of superiority within the Christian world, and there are others who are not as advanced as you, not as wise as you, not as knowledgeable as you, and so on. If you've covered yourself with a kind of Christian respectability where you know all the right answers, then please remember that you too are saved by grace and that sin is deceitful. And respectability is no answer. We're not saved by being respectable, by knowing the right answers, not saved by achievement or success, but saved only by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And if you want to keep the church as a nice, safe place where we wouldn't accept a nasty person like Jacob, well, please think again, because God put him in the church right at the beginning. You've been added in. Don't buy a car from him, but welcome him as a Christian brother. For Jacob, you see, is not just a believer, but a founder of the people of God. We are the Israel of God. And if you ever come to doubt the success of God's gospel plan, if you think it's too hard a task of God to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ, read the story of Jacob and see how determined God is and how patient God is, how slowly God works, but how God achieves his gospel purpose in Jacob's life. Jacob may be a trickster, but God has many tricks up his sleeve. We live in God's world, a world of sin and grace, of failure and forgiveness, a world of high hopes and low achievement, a world in which God chooses not many wise, in which we must say, "I am not worthy," and yet at the same time claim God's promises. For in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham has come to the nations, that we might receive the Spirit through faith, as Paul writes in Galatians. Or if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to his promise. You can begin to live as a Christian when you know you're saved by grace through faith. As you continue the Christian journey, you need the same message. We are saved by grace through faith. And when you face your death, you won't look back over your life and pride yourself in your achievement or your respectability or your goodness. You'll face death confident in God's grace in Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we read our family history in the Bible, as we read about our ancestors, those who walked with you, those whom you chose, those whom you blessed, please help us to see our family likeness and similarity. Help us to see the perfection of your electing choice, the success of your saving plan, the persistence of your grace, and your power to make your people trust in you and in you alone. May this history, this past, and these stories help to make us people who trust in you, knowing that we have been saved by grace through faith in your promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.